We'll be in Psalm 77 this morning. You can turn there while we get started. Our theme today is sort of a heavy one, depression. I thank those of you who have prayed for me in preparation for this sermon. Definitely appreciate that. There's multiple places in the Psalms where the author is experiencing something like depression. Life is overwhelming him. And he is in despair, and he compares that to drowning, to going below the waves, to sinking, being overwhelmed. I think that's a very fitting metaphor for the struggle with depression. 16 years ago, I wasn't depressed, but I was with someone who almost drowned. It was the end of the summer, about this time, actually. I was living in North Dakota at the time. I had spent 6 weeks doing an overseas missions project with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I'd become close friends with one of the students who was on that project. So I went out to visit him in his hometown of Williston, North Dakota. We decided to go camping for a night near a major reservoir on the Missouri River. We got there, went to the bank of the reservoir, and we saw a sandbar or something exposed in the water, maybe about 40 yards out. And he said, "Hey, let's go out to it." I'm thinking, okay, it's only about 40 yards away, and it's above the waves. Can't be, whatever it is between us and that, it can't be too bad. So sure, why not? Let's go for it. And you have to know Bill. He was the kind of person who took risks, who was very competent, who could, and very confident in himself. Well, we get about halfway there, and you know, we were walking at first. Now we're having to tread water and kind of swim. Few minutes go by, I'm not really paying attention to him, but I hear him say, "I'm struggling, Jason." And I look over at him, and he's struggling. He's kind of flailing, spitting up water, having a hard time keeping his head above water. So I'm like, okay, let's go back. I turn around, and what I saw was not what I was expecting to see. There must have been a current because it didn't look familiar. And so now I'm even a little confused about what is the quickest way to get back to land. Well, Bill continued to struggle, and I'm looking around. I see one vehicle parked maybe a quarter of a mile away, but no other person in sight. It's us and God to get through this. Pretty scary. I start moving towards Bill. I'm trying to recall all my life-saving merit badge stuff from Boy Scouts. And as I get close to him, he says, "Don't touch me!" Okay, so he's going to have to swim for himself. So what can I do to help? I wasn't sure, but it became clear very soon that Bill needed a couple things. First, he needed hope. He had two questions in his mind. How close am I to drowning? Actually, three questions. How close am I to shore? And what will come first? And so as we were trying to move and make progress, he would ask me, "Can you touch?" Because he couldn't lift his head up to see how far away shore was, and he couldn't go below the waves to gauge the depth. So I would go down underwater and try to have my feet touch and figure out how far away the bottom was and come back up and say, "Yes, Bill, it's getting more shallow. We're getting closer. Hang on. You can do it." He needed hope that he would get to shore before his strength ran out and he swallowed too much water. Bill's other problem was that he didn't know which way to go. I remember treading water next to him, being astonished as he would paddle and turn himself around and start going towards the middle of the lake. He was so disoriented, and it was a windy day too, okay? So there are waves, there's wind, that's part of the whole problem. And I was screaming at him, "Bill, turn around! You're going the wrong way!" And he would try to turn himself around, and we would keep going. Finally, we reached the shore, and up we walked out of the water. Well, we're talking today about depression, and do you see the similarities between that and my drowning friend? People who struggle with it feel like they're sinking. They only have so much strength. Will their strength run out before they're delivered? And those of us who struggle with depression, we need hope, but we can't see what is true to know whether or not we can have hope. We need someone else to tell us the reality. It is getting shallower. I can touch. Hang on. They need others to help them have hope. And also, when we're depressed, we don't know which way to go. Where is the way out? We need someone to guide us. Earlier this summer, there was a wake-up call to the problem of depression in America. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention published some startling statistics. Over the last two decades, the U.S. suicide rate has risen by 25%. Among people ages 15 to 34, suicide is the second leading cause of death. Furthermore, the data showed that more than half of those who committed suicide had no known mental health disorder. So these are supposedly fairly healthy people who are just overwhelmed by life and think that their best option is to take their own life. So many drowning people. Where can they find the hope that they are so desperate for? When you hear those statistics, you just think, wow, I could be surrounded by hopeless people, and here I have hope. What can I do to get the message to them and to help them? Well, if you're struggling with depression, my prayer this morning is that God will speak to you today and give you a firm rock to stand on. The truth of our faith is that rock, and you may still be having the waves slap you in the face, but at least that rock will keep you from sinking further down into complete despair. For those of us not struggling with depression, may the Lord prepare us in case despair ever knocks on our door, and may God give us the compassion and skill to minister to those who are struggling. Let's pray together towards this end. Heavenly Father, we know that without you, this world is hopeless. Ephesians 2 speaks of those who don't know you as being without hope and without God in the world. God and hope go together. Lord, for those of us who are struggling, help us to feel and see your presence and to learn how to put our faith in your word and not just in our feelings. Lord, give strength to me today. And Lord, again, we pray that you would truly minister to all of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, depression can be experienced in a variety of degrees, and its cause is a mixture of various factors. Some people know exactly why they're depressed, and that gives them some direction in trying to fight the depression. But sometimes we fall into a depression and we don't know the reason. And this is so frustrating, because if you don't know how you got depressed in the first place, how can you find the way to get out? Charles Spurgeon, he was a famous Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s, and he had bouts of severe depression throughout his life. And sometimes he labeled them as causeless. Look at what he says. Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirit in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back. So he is trusting in God's hand to push back this depression and set him free. I also want to recognize that some depression is very much linked to our physical condition, and spiritual remedies alone cannot bring wholeness. Our bodies have an effect on how we see reality. I was talking to Pastor Tom just this week about times that people have been driving on the road when they're extremely sleep-deprived, and how they start hallucinating. They start seeing things that aren't there. The state of your body affects how you see the world. It can cause you to be blind to things that are there or see things that aren't there. So we have to be careful about that. One of my friends, another friend I had on staff with Crusade, started struggling with all kinds of changes in his outlook on life rather suddenly, and he became very depressed. He lost his joy in many of the things he used to love doing. We prayed for him. We tried to counsel him, but he was stuck. And we didn't know what to do. After several years of struggling, they finally discovered that he had Lyme's disease. And that was the culprit for much of his problems. Well, Psalm 77 is attributed to Asaph, not David. And in this psalm, Asaph is dealing with a problem that will lead to severe depression. He feels and fears that God has abandoned the people of Israel and that they, himself included, could no longer expect God's favor. If you believe in God, what could be worse than thinking that he has left you permanently? That would lead to despair. We have much to learn from how the author deals with these fears that have his soul in a very troubled state. The title for this sermon series is Overcoming Our Humanness, so today's title is Overcoming Depression. I want to talk on the front end of this message about what that means, because I don't want you to worry that I'm going to put pressure on you by saying something like, to be a good Christian means that you have to make all these negative feelings go away. That's not necessarily what overcoming depression is. So here's what overcoming depression is not. It's not a refusal to feel sad for things that should make you feel sad. I read in the paper tragic events that happen to families, and the loss experience is so overwhelming. They're inevitably going to go through a period of grief that will feel like depression and despair. That's normal and appropriate. It would be unhealthy to try to bottle up those feelings. But they need to eventually make peace with this tragedy so that their grief does not become a solitary confinement self that blocks out all other feelings and all other people. I'm also not going to say that overcoming depression means that you will never have feelings of depression. Some very godly people have struggled with depression all of their lives, and yet they clung to the truth, and God used them in mighty ways. Fortunately, some of those people left written records of their struggles, and they continue to speak to us. Their faith continues to speak to us even today, hundreds of years later, after they have gone. I want to read a quote to you by Ed Welch, who works for the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, about two paths that we may choose to walk on when struggling with depression. He says, "You are on one of two roads, faith or isolated independence. On the road of faith, you are seeking and following God. You are calling out to him. You don't understand what is happening, but you have not lost sight of how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ assure you that he is good. You feel like you are walking in the dark, but in your best moments, you are putting one foot in front of the other as an expression of your trust in God. Whether you know it or not, you're being heroic. On this path, although you are suffering, you are still able to notice and marvel that God's Spirit, is empowering you to trust him through the darkness and pain. The other path is the more common one," he writes, "even among Christians. Even if you believe that God has revealed himself to you in Jesus Christ, it doesn't seem to make much difference. You don't feel as though you are consciously avoiding God, you're just trying to survive. But if you look closely, you will notice that you are pushing God away. Here are the telltale signs. You have no hope, even though Scripture, God's words to you, offers hope on almost every page. You think life is meaningless, even though you are a servant of the King and every small step of obedience resonates throughout eternity. You think God doesn't care, even though Scripture makes it clear that we run from God, not vice versa. In other words, in many areas of life, you simply don't believe what God says." So overcoming depression means that in the midst of depressed feelings, we seek to know the truth and to believe it, to give more weight to God's word than to our feelings. Satan wants you to give up. He wants you to surrender, to let go of all hope. But if you can utter just a simple two-word prayer, "Jesus, help," you have not given up faith and hope completely. That is the beginning of the fight of faith. Psalm 77 can teach us how to overcome despair. You'll notice very quickly that the author is quite vigorous in his search for truth and for God. And if you're seriously depressed, you may find this portrayal of energy and struggle totally beyond your reach. That's okay. The point is not the intensity of the struggle, it's the direction that you're moving in. Are we moving toward God or are we moving away from him? Let's read all of Psalm 77 right now. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my songs in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The first thing we'll see in verses 1 through 3 is a suffering soul seeking God. Here, his search is vigorous. He cries out to God aloud. At night, his hand is outstretched without wearying. You think of an all-night struggle, praying to God. It's vigorous, but it's also futile. His soul refuses to be comforted. Nothing seems to work. He's not making any progress. He hasn't had a breakthrough yet. Then it's also painful emotionally when he thinks about God and maybe past experiences of closeness with God or God's past blessings or maybe even fear of God's judgment. He groans. The thought of God doesn't comfort him. It worries him, makes him sigh. So it's vigorous, futile, painful, and it's extremely agitated. But the key is, in verse 4, he sees it as a divinely initiated invitation to sort things out. He says, you hold my eyelids open. You know, in my own experience, sometimes I have sleepless nights. And all I want to do is go to sleep. My goal is to not think about whatever is bothering me. I just try to push it out of my mind because when I think about it, my heart starts to race, I get nervous, and whew, I start imagining the worst. My goal is to not think about what's bothering me, but God's desire is that I think rightly about what is bothering me and rightly about Him. So I'll toss and turn and until finally I get up, I go downstairs and engage in one or all of the following activities. Surfing the internet, but then reading the Bible, writing in my journal, which is usually a prayer, or walking back and forth while praying out loud. Usually there's a bowl of cereal involved as well. Through this process, my perspective on God, my life, and my problems are usually restored, and I can, when I go back to bed, sleep comes quickly. But I have started to learn. Jason, God wants me to get up, go downstairs, and figure this out, to pray about it. Then you will have peace, and you can go to sleep. The longer you try to just push things away, you're pushing God away. Charles Spurgeon, again, found great comfort in believing that God was in control and at work, even in the affliction of depression. He said, we can advance a little bit to the slide with his quote. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. He knows that even in his depression, God's in control and God's going to take care of him. It's a source of comfort. So the psalmist, he seeks truth, then he seeks clarity. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Before this, he says, I was so troubled, I couldn't even speak. He's agitated, like he's getting nowhere in his thoughts. So he's praying for and seeking calm. And there are different ways to do this. There have been times where I've tried to go on walks, and I've tried to vent. All that does is just make me more worked up. It's really kind of funny. When it's nighttime, I need to get up and seek the Lord. When it's daytime, I need to lie down and just be still and shut my mouth and seek God and listen to what he has to say to me. So he's asking God for the calm in his spirit so he can meditate and get to the root of the issue. And this is a great example. For those of us who are tempted to latch on to the first thing that will merely make us feel better, don't just seek to feel better. We need to find the root cause of why we're feeling what we're feeling. And no matter what the cause of depression is, no treatment of it should avoid asking the question, what is this telling me about my heart and what I believe about God? If you're depressed, it may very well be that your body needs care, but so does your soul. Don't just seek happier feelings. Seeking merely to feel better could lead you into bigger problems: addictions, bad relationships, poor choices with your money. Slow down. Let the waves in your heart settle down. Seek God's help in understanding. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. He can and he will. Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he seeks clarity, and he finds it. He arrives at the essential questions. Here is what is troubling him. And he starts to pour out those questions in verses 7 through 9, all related to being abandoned by God. Has God abandoned us? Will we never again see his favor? So now he seeks hope. In verse 10, he says that he appeals. He says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. What does that mean? He says, basically, he's appealing to the years, the period of history when the right hand of the Most High did great things. He's going to think hard. It's not just a passing thought. He says, I will remember. I will remember. I will ponder. I will meditate. It's not just a passing thought. He's going to think hard about this. And he's thinking about what God actually did, not just God's attributes. I'm thinking about God. He's all powerful. He's all loving. He's thinking about what God did in history and what that means. And what is the main act of God that Asaph is focusing his thoughts upon? Well, it's an act of redemption, an act of mercy towards an undeserving people, an act of deliverance from a foe who had all the worldly strength stacked on his side. He's thinking about the Exodus, about the time when God's people were slaves in Egypt, and God didn't arm them with swords and spears and send a leader to lead them in a rebellion. God said, you just sit there, and I'm going to perform signs and wonders and put pressure on Pharaoh until he lets you go. All you have to do is have faith. Put some blood on the doorposts of your house, go inside till morning, and I will lead you out of the land. Listen to the song of Moses, which he sang after they crossed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were drowned. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. So Asaph is choosing to look beyond the immediate context of his own life, beyond recent generations, to go all the way back hundreds of years to what God did in history. So when we are tempted to despair like Asaph and we're asking questions like, will the Lord ever again be favorable toward me? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Where do we look? Where do we look? We may need to look back to our own lifetime, to a real, objective act of God in history whose meaning is clear. We look to the cross. I can advance the slide a little bit. And verses 11 through 20 give us the grounds for Asaph's hope. And that was the description of the Exodus, basically. So, next slide. In Christ, All right, the psalmists had a tendency to look at two great acts of God when they needed to restore their perspective. The first is the creation of the world. The second was the Exodus. The creation establishes the Lord is God. The Exodus established He is our God. This God who created the world, He is for us and with us. The Exodus was a foreshadowing of the redemption God would provide through the cross. The cross is how God led us out of bondage, out of slavery to sin, and made us His people. So when you're walking through a dark time and you can't look at the circumstances of your life without doubting whether or not God loves you, Romans 5:8 tells us where to look for proof that God loves us. God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. The truth that Jesus loves you and paid for your sins on the cross. He rose from the dead 3 days later. If you humble yourself, turn from your sins and confess them to God and stop trying to earn your salvation through your good deeds, you will be forgiven. Your heart will be transformed so that it loves God. And you will be given the gift of eternal life that can't be taken away. But once we become Christians, we're not done with that truth. We're not done with that gospel. It continues to transform us. We continue to need to revisit the meaning of the gospel and the meaning of the cross, for it deals with so many of the causes of our depression. For example, if you have made someone besides God the center of your life, you've made that person an idol. If that person was your reason for living and now you've lost that person, you're going to feel isolated, hopeless, unable to go on. But in Christ, you have something and someone better. You have a love that can't be earned or lost, even though it knows you completely. Christ, he will never discover something about you that he didn't know that will make him stop loving you. We can't say that about human relationships. If your success and the opinions of others are of critical importance to your soul, but you feel that you have failed in the eyes of others, then you need to remember that the righteous performance of Christ has been credited to your account. Because you are in Christ, God can look at you and say, "This is my daughter, with whom I am well pleased." And that can fight your depression. If you feel depressed because of an ongoing struggle with sin, and therefore you think that you're an unlovable, hopeless case, remember that God loved you and sent His Son to suffer for you before you did anything good. How much more that you are in Christ and forgiven will He be for you? Your sin is not an obstacle to His love. Sin is no longer your master. God will help you. And he sees the end result of your life, how you will be holy and blameless before Him in heaven. Speaking of heaven, that is what Christ's redemption has obtained for us. Heaven is not only the end of your suffering, it is the reward for your suffering. Your depression, your valiant fight of faith in the midst of that is not just going to end, but you will be rewarded for that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So we look to the cross and what that meant, all the great truths of the gospel. but we also look to Jesus, the man himself. This psalm is about him. He is the one who was stretching out untiring arms in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, sweating drops of blood, pleading for a different way to save the world. He is the one asking from the cross in a loud voice why he had been forsaken by God. He is able to help you because he knows what it's like to suffer anguish of soul and because he experienced something that we as Christians will never have to, being abandoned by God. Because God abandoned Jesus on the cross, he can say to his children, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." He also desires, he sympathizes with you, and he desires to help you. Jesus is the servant that the prophet Isaiah said would not break a bruised reed and would not snuff out a smoldering wick. If you're in a depression, you may feel like a bruised reed, not blowing in the breeze, but broken. You may feel like a smoldering wick. Well, Jesus will gently lead you. You can trust him. I want you to notice something else in Psalm 77. He portrays the Exodus, that fact, as the grounds for his hope and God's love for his people. And if you read that, he portrays the Exodus in all its thunder and fury. If there was a soundtrack to these verses, it would have crashing cymbals and the rumbling of a timpani. But then it ends softly. The last verse seems abrupt and startling. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Gone are the descriptions of thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and we're down to the image of a shepherd again, leading his flock through human beings, not signs in the heavens. Like the Exodus, the crucifixion was a shock and awe kind of moment, with blood, cries of anguish, darkness, and earthquakes. But now, God is leading his flock by the hand of his Son, Jesus, the mediator. Moses was like a prophet and king to his people. Aaron was the high priest. And we know that so God was leading his people through men who functioned as prophet, priest, and king. And for those of us in the New Testament era, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. So he is still leading his flock through a man, the man Jesus, the man who understands what we have gone through and has won the victory for us. This is where hope is to be found. But how do we get that hope into our hearts and minds? Well, we look at what is true about Jesus because of what he did. We look to his character. The Bible is full of promises. We need to find one that speaks to you and know that all those promises are yes to us in Christ. But don't stop there. Don't just ponder those truths. You have to take the next step and speak those truths to yourself. Grab a hold of them and claim them. Last week, Pastor Tom was preaching from Psalm 42, and in that passage, and Psalm 43, three times the author says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him." So here he is speaking to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous pastor in London, a medical doctor before he became a pastor, says that one of the main reasons that we struggle with depression and other things is that we're listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. You wake up in the morning, the little voices inside your head start murmuring, blaming you for the mistakes of yesterday, telling you today is going to be horrible, whispering lies. It could be the devil speaking through your sinful nature. Well, you need to take those thoughts captive. Speak back to yourself with the truth, like in Psalm 42. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Do it. I will yet praise him." And then start reminding yourself of all these things that have happened. Jesus loves me. He chose me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. I am his child. He's going to bless me. I talked to someone who had, after going through a difficult period of depression, she was better, but fragile. And on certain days, she would start to feel herself sliding back toward the depression. And instead of worrying about it, being anxious, and making that a self-fulfilling prophecy, she said, "I had to take those thoughts captive and say no." She was speaking to herself. So know the truth, speak the truth to yourself, and then speak to others. Talk to your friends. Don't isolate yourself. That's what the devil wants. Ask your friends to pray with you and for you. And if you can't get the truth into yourself, ask them to share the truth with you. There are all kinds of other practical strategies and techniques that you could use for fighting depression. I won't take the time to share them with you. They're online. We're just focusing on a couple things today, the big things, the essential things. But I want to have just a brief word of encouragement to those of you trying to help those who are struggling with depression. Don't despair of the despairing. If you're trying to help someone who's depressed, don't become impatient. Don't feel like their continued struggles means that you are failing to say the right things. Just bear with them. Involve them with things. Remember, I couldn't swim for Bill. He had to do it. But I could give him hope, and I could give him direction, and I could just be there with him. If he was by himself, surely he would have panicked. But just my presence was a source of reassurance, like yours can be for your friends. Give them practical help. Run an errand. Help with the kids. Clean the house. And be in God's word and pray together. I'm going to close with the words to a hymn by William Cowper, who was a poet who lived in England from 1731 to 1800. He struggled with depression all his life, but had especially black episodes about every 10 years. But William had a great friend who never walked away from him. That friend was John Newton. Anyone know who John Newton was? The guy who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. John was his pastor for 13 years. And once John moved away, he kept up a warm correspondence with William for the rest of his life. Pastor Newton was a true friend and encouragement to William. He was never able to say the magical words that cured him of his depression. But William at least knew that he was not alone, that he was not abandoned. And many times John Newton's words kept him going and gave him hope. At one point, Newton asked Cowper to use his gift with words to collaborate on a hymnal together. I'm going to close with a hymn that William wrote called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I've got the words for you here. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I'm going to close in prayer. The worship team can come forward. We're going to take an offering. If you missed a chance last week to make a gift to Rick Reuter, you can still designate your gift to him today and drop that in the offering. He was our VBS teacher and magician. But I'll be down here afterwards if you want to pray and if you want to talk. And I want to say that joy is coming. Suffering and darkness last for the night, but joy is coming. Sooner or later, the Lord will deliver you. And your sufferings through depression they have a purpose. God is going to use you to bless others who are struggling with the same thing. So may the Lord help us to rejoice in hope and to remember that the only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. Continue to ask God to give you faith, to show love, even though you just feel laid low by this struggle. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ did in history for us. He did not let the pain and the shame and the abandonment of the cross stop him in doing what he needed to do to bring us to you. Lord, give us the faith to believe that. Help us to speak to ourself when ourself is lying to us. Give us friends who can accompany us and help us. Help us to be a friend to others. We thank you, Jesus, for suffering things that we won't have to experience ourselves and for being a true friend to us. In Jesus' name, amen.